Hi everyone, this is Brad Bristow and I'm the lead campus pastor here at Cornerstone Church in Airdrie, and I want to thank you so much for listening to our podcast. We believe that the God who spoke so clearly in the pages of Scripture continues to speak to His kids today. So as you listen, I pray that you would be inspired, encouraged, challenged, and your faith would be built. Enjoy the message. As family, we go.
He struggled to carry a tree up the mountain.
Today, we're going to be in Luke chapter 23. If you've got your Bibles and you'd like to follow along, that's where we're going to be. We're on the road to Easter, the road to this incredible moment in human history, the highest of high days, the holiest of holy days, the biggest of big days, this day, the defining moment that shapes the eternity of literally every single person who has ever lived. As God stepped down from heaven and gave His life as the penalty for our sins. This moment that changes the destiny, or changes at least the potential destiny of everyone. It is a big, big moment. And starting last week and then this week and next week, we're going to be looking at this moment where Jesus dies on the cross for us. Last week, we started by looking at this man named Simon, who had traveled 1,200 kilometers in 30 days and suddenly was thrust into the story of Jesus. To the hill called Golgotha, that's the name of the hill where the crucifixion took place. And so Jesus is there, and we're going to look at a couple of people who on some level have some things in common with Simon. And on other levels, it's totally different. There are two men who enter into the story of Jesus here who, much like Simon, they're not choosing to be a part of this story. A moment that is going to be pushed on them just like it was on Simon. However, the context of these two men is a little different than Simon. In verse 32 of Luke 23, we read this. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, that's Golgotha, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Now, we have no context, no background, no information about who these two guys are. All we know about them is that they've done enough to be executed. And that they happened to be punished for their crimes on the same day as Jesus. There's no relationship between them and Jesus that brought them to this place together. We don't even know that there's a relationship between these two guys that brought them together. Although as we read through the story, there is somewhat evidence that they perhaps knew each other. But we don't know anything that there is to know about these guys other than that they happen to be here with Jesus on this day, also being crucified. This moment that they're about to share with Jesus wasn't planned by them. This wasn't how they saw their life going. This wasn't that if everything goes right, we're going to be crucified on this day. That's not their thought process, and that wasn't where they started out aiming for. But much like Simon, as we talked about last week, they had been seized by Roman guards. But unlike Simon, there's at least a pretty good chance that they had earned their way there. That they weren't just grabbed out of the crowd and brought into the story seemingly at random. There was at least a good chance they deserved to be where they were. But no matter how they got here, here they are sharing this moment with Jesus. Then verse 34 says this. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." He's speaking about the people crucifying him. The people who are nailing him to this cross. The people who are setting him up to die. Jesus, from the cross, looks at those who are doing him harm and says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. This is not exactly a common sentiment, I would imagine, from people who are hanging on a cross. To have a heart of forgiveness for those doing the crucifixion. I'm quite sure that as people suffered the totally excruciating death of crucifixion, a form of death that was specifically designed to maximize potential pain and to make sure that that maximum pain lasted as long as possible. Crucifixion wasn't a quick death, and it wasn't somehow that you were crucified and then you died. It was oftentimes that people would last a day, two, three, hanging on the cross, essentially suffocating to death. But that's how you died when you were on a cross, that you suffocated, but it was a long, slow, painful process. I would imagine that as people hung on the cross, there wasn't a heart of forgiveness for those who were doing this. Probably more common would be cursing or threats or crying or screaming or wailing or bargaining or some, as they hung there dying in incredible amounts of pain. And yet here's God, here's Jesus with a heart of forgiveness. As he hangs on the cross, suffering everything he's suffering, God's heart for his kids, God's heart for his creation is a heart of love and compassion and forgiveness for them. That as they're killing God, God looks and says, oh, forgive them. Forgive them. God is good, isn't he? As he hangs on the cross, if there was ever people, God would say, all right, you've done too much. Like, the rest of you I get, but for this select few that are actually killing me, you don't get any grace. But yet he's standing there, not standing there, hanging there on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. Verse 35, as the people stood watching and the rulers even sneered at him, they said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar. There are a couple of understandings of what this wine vinegar was. One is that it was just cheap alcohol, that it was what the soldiers drank. And so them offering this wine vinegar to Jesus was kind of their mocking way of just sort of offering him something to drink. Here, how you want something to drink? Maybe this will help ease the pain. The other side of that is that it was perhaps an antiseptic, a painkiller kind of thing. And maybe that's why Jesus refused it, was because his heart was that as he walked through all of this, all of the suffering and all of the pain, that he would confront it head on. That he would get no relief, that he would get nothing to remove anything from what Jesus had to face. But they offered him this wine vinegar in a mocking sense, in a just demeaning sense. And after they had offered in verse 37, it says, and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. The sign that would hang above the person being crucified was their charge. It was what they were guilty of. Is because not everybody who was crucified was famous. But crucifixion was an event. So if people were to see that someone was being crucified, they may not go, oh, hey, that's Bob. But they may not know who it was. But they could look on the sign over their head and see what they had done. They were a murderer. They were whatever they were. And so for Jesus, the best that they could do, the best that they could come up with was this snarky, sarcastic non-charge. Here's Jesus. This is the King of the Jews. And now, here is where we get into these two guys, verse 39. One of the criminals who hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. Don't just save yourself, but make sure us too. We're here with you. We're in this with you. But from his cross, as he's dying, as he's being crucified, he sees that Jesus is hanging next to him. And he starts to insult him. He starts to mock him. He starts to ridicule this guy as he's being crucified. But the other criminal rebuked him. One of these men is joining in the mocking and the verbal abuse of Jesus, the sarcastic charges, the crown of thorns, the mocking and the taunting of the religious leaders, the people, and now even this guy. And still Jesus has an absolute resolute faith in his Father. In the face of all the injustice that's taking place, all of the things that his life, that the people, that the pain are throwing at Jesus in this moment, Jesus doesn't waver. Why doesn't Jesus waver? Why doesn't he give up? Well, you see, there's this other guy. There's this first guy who's mocking and ridiculing Jesus and doing all of that. But there's two guys being crucified with Jesus. Jesus doesn't give up when the first guy is all that he is because of the second guy. And this guy sees and understands something about Jesus. He looked at Jesus and sees Jesus much more clearly for who he is and what's happening here. Verse 40 will fully say, but the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said, since you were under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. If anybody is being unjustly punished here, it's him. If anyone doesn't deserve what's happening here, it's him. If anyone is suffering wrongly, it's him. Don't you understand? It's God. Verse 42, then he said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Verse 43, Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is the last conversation that Jesus is going to have with a human, or going to have human to human, before he dies. This is the last time that Jesus is going to talk to another human before he dies. It's not Jesus' last words. We're going to look at that next week. But this is the last person that Jesus is going to speak to before he dies. And in this moment, in this conversation, we see the heart of Jesus. We see the heart of his Father. Jesus is not sharing his last conversation with a righteous person. Really, probably, not even what we would see as a good person. This isn't someone who earned it. This isn't someone who earned the honor of being Jesus' last conversation. He is having this conversation with somebody who earned not a conversation, but earned crucifixion. Someone viewed as one of the most unrighteous, one of the most deplorable, detestable people in Jerusalem on that day. That's how he got where he was. Don't forget, he's being crucified. The society at large looked at this man and said, he is the worst of us. The whole community of Jerusalem would be able to stand and look down their nose at him. Because he's being crucified, and that means he is the worst of us. Now, this is a place where we need to look at these guys, and we need to understand something. There's sort of a tradition that sort of connects to translation stuff, that oftentimes what we remember about these two guys, some of you we will often refer to them as being guilty of what? Tradition will often talk about these guys being two thieves. That's what we would have understood, that they were thieves. But that's not what these guys were. Tradition will tell us that, but when we look deeper, we discover that it's not just that they had stolen some stuff. It's not just simply that. See, crucifixion wasn't a common punishment. It wasn't the go-to. This wasn't something that the Romans just looked to and went, crucify, crucify, crucify. That was somehow the end result of the majority of crimes. Crucifixion was something special. It was saved for the people that were meant to be made an example of. That if they were going to go and crucify someone, it was somebody that they wanted the society at large, the Roman wanted the Jewish culture, whoever they were occupying at the time, to see this, and we're going to make an example of this guy. It was an event. As we saw, Jesus paraded through the streets with a cross on his back. They couldn't possibly do that for everybody. It took effort. This wasn't something for people who were merely thieves. But it was a statement. It was a message. It was Rome making an example of people, and it was used to demonstrate against people for whom Rome thought needed to be shown something. In crucifixion, Rome was saying, you are worthy of suffering this agonizing long death, and when you die, we will take your body and throw it in the Valley of Gehenna, the smoldering city dump. That after crucifixion, that's where you were supposed to go, where the garbage of the city was taken, and that's in the end how you will be seen. You're going to be seen as trash. That's what we think of you. That's what these men were. This is what their lives had earned them. The word that Luke uses to translate as criminals is the word kakaragos. And it's a word that's made up of two words, ka, so the first two letters, which means bad or evil, and the rest, kuragos, which means the works, the things they did. So what that means is that these were men who did bad, evil things. That's what Luke will tell us about them, that's their identity. These were men who did bad, evil things. Matthew and Mark were given a little more insight to these guys. The words that are used there give us an insight that these men were probably terrorists, or at least in the eyes of Rome, terrorists. They were revolutionaries. They were zealots. They were men of violence and bloodshed. They were violent revolutionaries. And so that's why they're being made an example of. These were men who stood up against Rome in a violent fashion. And this is what that had earned them. So they're being made an example of next to Jesus. These are the two guys that are being crucified on either side of Jesus. And one of these guys sees Jesus and begins to hurl insults at him. And he says to Jesus, aren't you the Messiah? Obviously aware of who Jesus is. Save yourself and save us. Now, early in the story of Jesus' life, he was asked a similar question about saving himself and his kingdom. And in the book of Matthew, Jesus is asked about his ability to save himself and fight and all that. And Jesus will say this, do you not think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus says, at a word, I could ask my Father and he'll send 12 legions of angels. And we know from the Old Testament that angels could fight. It says this in 2 Kings. That night the angel of the Lord went down and put to death 185,000 of the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. One angel, 185,000 soldiers dead. Jesus says, if I asked my Father, he'd send me 12 legions of that. Now, if we assume for a minute that he's speaking of a Roman legion, a legion had between 3,000 and 5,000 soldiers. So if we split the difference and say 4,000, Simple math tells us that at a word, Jesus would have an army capable of killing 8,880,000,000 people in one night. And that's assuming training hadn't improved in the last 100 years for Angel. Jesus, save yourself. Save yourself. But Jesus didn't come into the world to save himself. He came into the world to save you. He came into the world to save me. He came into the world to save humanity. Aren't you glad that Jesus stayed on the cross? Aren't you glad he didn't step down off the cross? As the people, as the religious leaders, as the other people being crucified with him, mocked him and said, save yourself. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't just say, fine, you want to see what I can do? Watch this, and save himself. You see, there's this incredible, powerful statement made in what Jesus didn't do in this moment. What Jesus chose not to do. Because Jesus didn't come to save himself. He didn't choose to save himself. He came to save us. And his salvation isn't just from heaven or from hell to heaven. It's bigger than that. It wasn't that Jesus just came to save our eternity. His salvation is so daily in our lives. He saves us from our humanity. He saves us from ourselves. He saves us from our brokenness. He saves us from our shame and all the human things that we can do to each other, the chaos and the pain of this world. Jesus came to save us from that. Not to just simply take us to heaven one day, but he came to show us a different way, taking our sins upon himself on the cross so that we could be forgiven. But in all of that, he shows us what selflessness really is, what sacrificial love really looks like, as he could have chosen to save himself, but he chose not to. And so we have these two guys on the cross with Jesus. One guy, bitter, angry. Life is unjust. Life is unfair. Mocking Jesus so that perhaps maybe he could feel a little better about himself. As he stands there, hangs there, being crucified, maybe it makes him feel like a little bit of a bigger man. Maybe feel a little tougher, a little taller. Even in this situation, I could still put you a little lower than me. But then there's this other guy. And this guy is saying, wait a second. If anyone should be angry in dealing with this situation, with some sense of unjust suffering, it should be him. It should be Jesus. And yet, he's hanging there dying, and he's showing us a sense of forgiveness and grace. A relationship to the Father that's so unwavering. And this guy in this moment realizes from Jesus, you must be who you said you are. And he decides that he's going to lean into Jesus. And he's going to put his faith in him. And he sees Jesus for who he really is. And he expresses it this way. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knows Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. And when Jesus assumes his rightful place in his kingdom, Jesus, remember me. And remember is a powerful word in Scripture, especially when you're talking about God. Because for God, remember always precedes deliverance. When God remembers, God delivers. It's an expression of faith that results in God's deliverance and God's provision. This guy didn't know doctrine. He didn't know theology. He didn't understand the dual nature of who Jesus was fully. He didn't know about the doctrine of atonement, sanctification, justification, or lots of other big Bible words. But here in this moment, what he understood was Jesus was who Jesus said he was. And so he turns his heart in faith and responds, "Jesus, remember me." And Jesus responded to him so wonderfully, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." This is a bad man. This is a kakaragos. This is not a good guy. And yet Jesus hears this man's heart. And he says to him, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." When I look at this story, I can see myself in both of these guys. I see myself in the story. It's not easy to look at the first guy and say, or it's easy to look at the first guy and think to myself, well, at least I'm not as bad as him. At least I'm one step up from that guy. But if I'm honest, there are times in my life when I look at the injustice of things. I look at the way things are going. I look at the way the story of my life is unfolding. And I can begin to question God. God, if you were really real, if you were really good, then why don't you, whatever it may be? And I begin to, with a sense of self-righteous arrogance, put myself over God. And I say, God, you could, but you're not. So therefore, you must not be who I think you are, or who I think you should be. And sometimes I can see all too much of myself in the first guy. And sometimes I hope that I can see myself in the other guy. I know that I don't understand it all. In fact, I know that I don't. But Jesus, I trust you. Jesus, I'm going to trust that you are who you say you are. I'm going to put my destiny, my future, my eternity in your hands. And I'm going to say, Jesus, I don't know everything. I don't claim to understand it all. But God, you are who you say you are, and I'm going to have to believe in that. In this moment, we get this incredible picture of Jesus and his heart for all mankind. In the center of the story is Jesus. The story has always been about Jesus. But when the camera pans out and we get a wide-angle view of it, we realize that, yes, Jesus is in the center of the story, but as the center of the story, he's sitting in the center of our mess. The story includes us, the kakaragos, the worst of the worst, those are who are around him. Jesus sits at the center of the story, and he's surrounded by criminals and thieves. He's surrounded by the worst of the worst. He is the light in the midst of the darkness. And even when the worst of the worst turns to him, Jesus has grace. And even in the 11th hour, this man's destiny was in Jesus' hands, was still in God's hands. Because Jesus gets the last word on our lives. If Jesus hasn't spoken the words that you're living under, then it's not the last word. Because Jesus gets the last word on your life. This man woke up that morning, knowing the words that had been spoken over his life, death sentence. He knew what that day was going to bring for him. There was no alternative. There was no changing. He knew that when he woke up that morning, assuming he got much sleep the night before, he knew he was going to die. He knew he was a kakaragos. You are the worst of the worst. He knew that. But then there's this moment where Jesus steps into his moment. And he says to the man, as they're both hanging on a cross dying, he says to the man, forget everything else that has ever been said about you. Forget everything else that people have spoken over your life. Forget everything else that has been said, declared, demeaned, whatever on your life. Forget everything that has ever been spoken about who and what you are, what your destiny is, where you're going to end up, and what you are or what you will be. Forget everything, because I tell you the truth. The truth about you, the truth about your life. If the words you are living under now are not the words of Jesus, then it's not the last word. Because Jesus gets the last word over your life. So sickness, failure, abandonment, brokenness, anger, violence, worthlessness, abuse, childlessness, singleness, whatever you think the word on your life is, whatever you think the sentence that your life is under, Jesus gets the last word in your life. And Jesus says, let me tell you the truth about who you are. Let me tell you the truth about who I am over you. Let me tell you the truth about who I am in you. The last word over you is the words that Jesus speaks over you. So here is the truth about you. Here is the truth that Jesus gives to this man. Today you will be with me in my family. Today you will be with me in my house. Today you, the worst of the worst, will be with me, the Son of God, in paradise. Life begins now, today. Jesus isn't just pointing the way to another path you should choose. Jesus doesn't just say, that's the way to go. But he says, here we go. Here we go together. And so this is what we're going to engage in. The real dynamic living relationship we have with Jesus that pulsates with his life and presence and spirit and leading in our life right now. His life in us. The gospel is not merely that you get to go to heaven when you die, although that's the truth. But it's that you get personally connected to the risen Lord while you were living. It's not going to be good when he comes back. But we can experience the kingdom of God in our lives now. The kingdom of God is coming and it's here now. And when we walk in through salvation, when we say to Jesus, remember me in paradise, as we enter into relationship with God, we enter into the kingdom of God now. So let's start living. Let's start walking with him now.
Oh, shame is a prison, as cruel as a grave. Shame.
Thank you so much for listening today. We pray that you were challenged and encouraged from our message today. If you would like to speak to a member of our pastoral team at Cornerstone Airdrie, you can go to our website, cornerstonefoursquarechurch.com, click on the Airdrie tab, and then on the About section, click on Our Staff, and we'd love to hear from you. Make sure to connect with us on social media, like us on Facebook at facebook.com/cornerstoneairdrie, and give us a follow on Twitter and Instagram, @CSAirdrie on Twitter and @CornerstoneAirdrie on Instagram. If you enjoyed the podcast today, be sure to subscribe and get new content delivered right to your device through iTunes. And if you're able to, we would really appreciate it if you could rate and review us on iTunes. I know that sounds like an odd request, but the more that people do that, the easier iTunes makes it for others to find us. At Cornerstone Airdrie, we are a family not by blood, but a family that's been bought by blood. As family we go.
Smooth and better. There ain't no grace.